here, what is your favorite map app on your phone? What do you use for directions to get from one place to another? Google Maps? Waze? Apple Maps? Anybody else? Those were the three in the first service as well. That seems to be the way that we get around. Now, I like a map app because not only does it tell you where to go, but there's a picture to see it, and there are words to see it, so you've got both, and you have a voice coming at you telling you what to do, which is also helpful. So you have three options of ways to receive the instruction. It also makes predictions about how long it will take you to get somewhere. As a time-oriented person, I like knowing how long it's going to take me to get there, and I love it when I can beat it. And anybody else? Yep. Problematic, probably. And it also warns you about things. It warns you about speed traps, very helpful little tool. It warns you about upcoming construction. How many of your map apps have failed you with the whole 131 construction that's going on right now? Because it has not informed me when all the construction has been happening. I don't even know which way we can drive on it right now. It keeps changing. But I like a map app because of all that it says. But I wanted to talk today about a physical map that I received recently. Many of you know that my family and I were on a Turkey trip. We did a tour of Turkey, of biblical holy lands in Turkey. It was actually part of the sabbatical grant that Will was mentioning that we had received. And toward the end of the tour guide purchased a bunch of maps like this and handed them to each of the individuals. And he said, before you go, I wanted to give you a map so that you could chart out all the different places that we've been on our journey and just remember your trip by, which was a really nice little thing, right? Except the map isn't in English. It might be in Turkish, but there are about three different languages that were represented on the maps that he got for the whole group, because that was what was available in the gas station he bought them at, I think. And so I think there was Greek, and I don't even know. Adam, do you remember the other languages that there were? No, there are a variety of languages. This might be Turkish. It seems Turkish-ish. But so when I look at the Turkish map, it's somewhat helpful. Because I can see where the bodies of water are. I can see where the sea, the lake. I can't read Turkish, but one of those probably says Black Sea, one of those probably says Mediterranean. And I can see the highways. I understand the numbers, but occasionally I can tell the name of a city because I learned the Turkish name or whatever this is. But sometimes I can't. I can't even translate the name of the city and don't really know what it is. So it's somewhat helpful. But I think that this, while it generally gives us a shape of where we're going, it doesn't really help me understand well what's happening. And I think this is kind of like the story on the Emmaus Road. We have people who have been given a map in Scripture. These are people who generally understand Scripture and generally understand where Scripture is going, but they don't understand it, so they don't understand well what is happening. Last week we talked about two disciples, one named Cleopas and then a second disciple, who were on a road called the Emmaus Road, and they were walking from Jerusalem to Emmaus, which was about a 7-mile journey. This was the Sunday night of Easter, Sunday late afternoon, and they were making this trip from Jerusalem to Emmaus, and they're traveling along talking when all of a sudden Jesus makes a surprise appearance, but they don't recognize him. So to them, that's just a stranger that comes off the side of the road, joins them and says, "Hey, can I walk with you a little bit?" They say, "Sure." He says, "What are you talking about?" And they say, "Well, we're talking about Jesus. So you've surely heard about this. It's been this huge drama. Everybody in Jerusalem's talking about it. Surely you must know what's going on." And Jesus says, "Tell me about it." So they do. And then Jesus has some things to say. But as we talked about last week, we talked about how this is a metaphor for the spiritual journey that these people are on. There's some problems on their journey. They're walking away from their spiritual community. All the other disciples are in Jerusalem, and here they are checking out. They're like, "We're kind of done." Yeah, supposedly someone said somewhere that they saw Jesus, and Jesus said to meet them in Jerusalem. Jesus said to meet them there, but you know, no one's doing that. We're not interested in that. So they're moving away from the community. They've heard other people give witness. They've heard the women say, "We saw Jesus," but they're rejecting other people's witness. And they also have the situation of when Jesus shows up and walks with them, they can't recognize him when he shows up. So we have some problems already that are happening on this journey. And yet, Jesus still comes after them. He chases down these two that are going in the wrong direction, and he says, I'm going to walk with you a little bit. I'm going to talk with you a little bit. So he takes them on an educational journey. They're on this long walk. A long car trip is always a good time for a long conversation, and a long walk was a good time for a long conversation. So Jesus takes them on this educational journey to teach them. But he doesn't want to just teach their minds. He wants to transform their hearts. And his process of doing this involves immersing them in Scripture. And so Scripture is what we are going to focus on today. Scripture is the map. Scripture is the map. And when it's in a language you don't understand, it's maybe somewhat helpful for figuring out the general direction. But Jesus wants to deepen them and help them understand what the Bible is really all about. So today we're focusing on the significance of Scripture on our spiritual journeys. Now, some of you are saying, I know this. I know all this stuff. And some of you, I want to say, especially to those of you who are kids in here, older kids, you're not too young to start reading the Scripture. You're not. You can understand lots of it. The Bible's written at around a sixth grade level. That doesn't mean parts aren't confusing, but in terms of vocabulary, that's about where it is. Those of you who are teenagers, reading the Bible isn't just a thing that certain grown-ups do. This is your time. This is your time. If you haven't started, start now. You can get through the whole Bible before you graduate from high school. Get into that word and start reading. Young adults, get into the word. Get into the word. Yes, you're busy. Yes, you've got a lot going on in your lives. I think that's the thing that we all say when we're young adults is there's so many moving parts and my life is different every day and I don't have the same kind of rhythm. Get in the word. There's no better time than to get into it now. Regular adults. Some of you think you're young adults, but you're actually regular adults. So just to help, we had this ongoing dialogue with our young adult ministry, like who counts as a young adult and who doesn't count as a young adult. I just want to say, if you're 37, you're a regular adult. Like just kind of give up the young adult thing, move on, accept your age. It's part of life. Cleese is having a moment. But seriously, if you're an adult, catch up. Some of you adults think, I've been there, I've done that, I've kind of done the Bible thing, I've got this figured out. No, you get into it. Stick into it. Stick with it. Some of you are senior adults. Some of you think, I've grown up in the church, I know all this Bible stuff, I've known the Bible my whole life. Good foundation, keep it going. Some of you are senior adults, and you're thinking, the Bible's never been a regular part of my life, and I'm fine, I've been fine so far, I'm fine now, I don't need that in my life. It's not too late, jump in. As I'm thinking about leaving for 14 weeks and being gone on this sabbatical for 14 weeks and thinking about the things that are important for me to leave with you, encouraging you to get immersed in Scripture is one of them. Nothing compares to being regularly immersed in Scripture. So that's what we're going to lean into today. I feel a little bit like this is a message about eating your vegetables. Eat your vegetables. You need them. They're good for you. They make you strong. They help your cholesterol. They make you fit. They fill you up with good things. They give you good, healthy fiber. But it's not like super flashy. And yet there's something really, really good about your vegetables. Here's how the story goes in Luke chapter 24. I'm reading out of the New International Version. So open up your Bibles or you can read the passage on the screen. Verse 13, now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, what are you discussing together as you walk along? They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened there in these days? What things? He asked. About Jesus of Nazareth, they replied. He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. He said to them, "How foolish you are! How slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it's nearly evening, the day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" So these two disciples, Cleopas and the other one, they're not part of the 12, but they're part of the close group of Jesus' disciples. They're part of the others that were regularly in the presence of Jesus. They were good Jewish men who, as children, had been raised in the Jewish scriptures. They would have memorized large portions of the old, what we now know as the Old Testament. They would have already had a robust knowledge of scripture. And here Jesus comes along and starts explaining the scripture to them. Here are a couple problems. Number one, it's possible to know scripture and not encounter Jesus. They knew scripture, and yet when Jesus is standing before them, they don't encounter him. They don't recognize him. You can know a lot intellectually. You can have information. You can have knowledge without having an experience of Jesus. In fact, those who have a lot of knowledge without that experience of Jesus are perhaps at the most danger of missing Jesus. The problem here is that's a cool, passionless faith. You don't have a living connection with a person of Jesus. There's more than just ideas. There's more than just a set of ideologies out there. There's a living connection with Jesus. The second problem, though, is they have an experience of Jesus without understanding scripture. Here's what I mean by that. Sometimes people come to church or a Christian concert or something like that and have a genuine encounter with Jesus. You feel the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's working in your life. He's tapping you on the shoulder. He's calling out to you. You feel the presence of God. That's a real thing. But you're shallow in your understanding of Scripture. This is also going on in this story. They are in the presence of Jesus, but they are missing the connection of Scripture with who is before them. They can't recognize Jesus because they don't understand from the Scriptures that Jesus had to die for their sins and then be resurrected. Some of us are Scripture weak. And so when we have experiences of Jesus, we still end up with a weak understanding of Jesus. There's danger with this. There's danger in having a spiritual experience that's real, but when you're spiritually weak, when you're scripturally weak, the danger is that in that is then you often will make Jesus in your own image. You will decide, this is what Jesus is like. This is who Jesus is. You don't learn from Scripture who Jesus is. You just have this idea in your head of, oh, he's good, he's loving, he's moral, he's kind, he's righteous, and so this is who Jesus is. But when you dig into the Scripture and you actually see how Jesus acts, he is shocking most of the time. And when you immerse yourself in the life of Jesus and study him and learn about him, and when you read about the prophecies of him in the Old Testament, it all comes together and you're like, this is just a little different. Jesus is edgier than I thought he was. Jesus makes me more uncomfortable than I'd like him to make me. Jesus does things that I don't think are very Jesus-like. If you think that, then you really know your Scripture needs challenging. And so the disciples here are saying, Jesus comes along, they don't know it's Jesus, but they're talking to him. The disciples come along and they say, yeah, we're talking about Jesus of Nazareth. He was a prophet, they say. Now, is that true? Was Jesus a prophet? Yeah, he was a prophet. But wasn't he so much more than a prophet? When he was alive, they would have said he was more than a prophet. But now that he's dead, they're saying, well, he was a prophet. We had hoped that he would be the one to deliver Israel, but obviously that's not going to happen now. So the disciples are giving up here. If you think you know Jesus without regularly reading his word and listening to his word to you, chances are you have a twisted or somewhat deceived idea of who he is. Because we need scripture as a map for our spiritual journeys. There are at least three occasions in the post-resurrection stories, after Jesus raises from the dead, where people have the opportunity to believe in Jesus, but they don't because they don't understand the scripture. In fact, Peter and John, they go and they visit the empty tomb. The women come and tell them, the tomb is empty. And Peter and John run and they check out the tomb and they go and sure enough, there's an empty tomb. But it doesn't lead to them rejoicing and celebrating. It says they went away wondering what happened. And the scripture says, because they did not yet understand from the scriptures that Jesus had to rise from the dead. There are at least three accounts where the scriptures say people don't understand because they didn't understand from the scriptures. And when Jesus is coming back, he's saying over and over again, you need to understand from the scriptures what's happening here. So here we have Cleopas and the other disciple walking along, talking about spiritual things. They're having spiritual conversation. But they're not having productive conversation. They're going in circles. They're just talking about how sad they are, how distressed they are, how troubled they are by everything that's happened. They're just talking in circles. And Jesus comes to them and says in verse 25, he says, what are you talking about? And they tell him, and he says in verse 25, how foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Didn't the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? He kind of gives a little gentle confrontation. How foolish you are. Like, you're kind of an idiot. You're missing it here. You're missing a really big thing. You have a slow heart. Let me talk to you. See, they're not talking about scripture, but here's what Jesus does. He comes to them and he says, what does the Bible say about that? Oh, you're talking about spiritual stuff? You're talking about religion? You're talking about politics? You're talking about your community? What does the Bible say about that? It would be good for us to practice that phrase more often. You're talking about religion. What does the Bible say about that? You're talking about politics. What does the Bible say about that? You're talking about your community and how it's been distressed lately. What does the Bible say about that? And Jesus says, what does the Bible say about that? Let's look at the scriptures. Didn't the prophets show us these things? Here are some reasons why we need to get deeper into God's word. Number one, you need to get into the word because you don't know as much as you think you do. And Jesus wants you to grow. You don't know as much as you think you do, and Jesus wants you to grow. Jesus comes to them, and he kind of gives them a little opportunity to be humble. He says, you're slow of heart. You're slow-hearted. You're a little foolish. And it takes humility for them to say, okay, teach us. Jesus wants you to say, okay, teach me. Jesus wants you to have the kind of humility that says, I don't have the whole Bible figured out. I think I know what Jesus is, but maybe I'm wrong. I need to go and explore what the Bible says more deeply. I need ongoing humility. He wants us to learn and to understand. These disciples knew a lot of the Bible. They had lots of training. They had lots of opportunities to learn. And Jesus still says, you don't know as much as you think you do. And I want you to learn. He wants you to learn. He wants you to grow. He wants you to understand the scriptures. He wants you to read Turkish and figure out the map. He wants you to understand what's going on here. He wants you to grow, but first you've got to be humble. First you've got to be humble and say, I might not know as much as I think I do. So Jesus takes them on a 7-mile-long training session in which he breaks down the scriptures. Verse 27, in beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. They say, you know, Jesus, he was a prophet. We had hoped that he was the one who's going to save Israel. Yes, he was a prophet, but that wasn't the full truth. They had hoped he was going to save Israel, but now they've given up hope. But then Jesus starts talking about the scriptures. He says, let's start in Genesis, and let's talk all the way through the Old Testament books of the Bible. All of these books of the Bible, they've been describing the Savior all along. And Jesus says to them, I don't know how he said it. I wish I knew exactly how he talked about things. But Jesus says, okay, here we've got, you've got Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and all these books say things about who Jesus is. We've got the other books of the Old Testament. They all say things about who Jesus is. Jesus is the Savior who's been predicted all the way through the Bible. He's the kind of Savior who wins by losing. He's the kind of Savior who conquers by dying. He's the kind of Savior who is victorious by suffering. And the disciples are like, what is this? They're shocked. They have knowledge. They have understanding. They are confused, grieving, hurting people. And they've missed these connections. Point number two is get into the Word, because your understanding of who Jesus is needs to come from Scripture and not your own reasoning. The disciples had a picture of who the Savior was going to be. They knew that the Savior was supposed to be victorious. Was Jesus going to be victorious? Yes. They knew that the Savior was going to rescue them. Was Jesus going to rescue them? Yes. They knew that this Savior was going to be good and would come from God. Was Jesus good and did he come from God? Yes. But they had to dig into the Scripture in order to see that the way he did it was a whole lot of a different way than what they thought was going to happen. It wasn't that they were wrong, it's just they had incomplete knowledge. And so Jesus wants us to get into the Word, because our understanding of him needs to come from Scripture and not your own reasoning. Because you probably have more mistaken beliefs about Jesus than you realize you do. We say things like, well, I know who Jesus is. Jesus is, he's never angry. Jesus is never angry because anger isn't nice. There are lots of people out there who would say, if you're a Christian, you follow Jesus, you better be nice. If you're not nice, then you're not being like Jesus. There are times in the Bible when Jesus isn't super polite. Times in the Bible when Jesus calls people out. Times in the Bible when Jesus is edgy. Now, you got to do it in a holy way, just because you can't just be edgy for edgy's sake, or you can't call people out just because you're mad about something. You got to do it in a holy way. Jesus gets the holy part figured out. But Jesus does not fit our neat little boxes and our neat little definitions of what we think he's supposed to be like. He's not nearly as nicey-nice as what our culture would tell you Jesus is supposed to be. And these are things that you won't catch unless you're reading the Bible. You won't realize it unless you have a continual washing of Scripture coming over you. I've read the Bible lots of years. I started around when I was 10, and I off and on, and then by the time I was 13, then I was reading the Bible regularly. I've read the Bible through lots of times, and there's always new layers. Always new layers. It's not. I haven't arrived. I don't have it all figured out yet. You don't either. There's more to learn. There's more to know. Jesus wants you to know him more deeply, and the Scripture is this gift he has given to us that is just amazing and is a God-given way for us to know him. So what did Jesus teach? There's a picture up here of the Old Testament books. It says he starts with Moses and the prophets. Moses wrote Genesis and the first two books of the Bible. We've got the law, and then there's a section of books called the history that hits the history of Israel. Then there's the poetry and the wisdom literature. Then there are the major prophets and the minor prophets. And Jesus goes through all of these, and he says, hey, remember this passage right here that talks about the Savior? That came true in Jesus. And this passage here that talked about the Savior, that was about Jesus. And Jesus breaks down the story for everybody. He breaks down the story for them, and he says, okay, you two disciples, you know that God created everything good. When God created the world, he created everything good and whole and in harmony. Everything was healed and whole. But then humanity rebelled against him, gave into the temptations of the snake in the garden, and we broke. Humanity broke. This giving in to sin broke a human's relationship with God. You felt that. Sin broke our relationship with each other. You have felt broken relationships with others. Sin broke our relationship with ourselves, the self-loathing, the problems with self that we all have, we've felt those things. And it broke our relationship with creation. Jesus says sin broke us. And so God sent his son to be the Savior. He told them back, the very first prophecy was that he was going to come after the snake, that the snake would strike his heel, meaning the snake was going to cause some trouble to the Savior, but ultimately that Savior was going to stomp on that snake's head. That's the first prophecy about what Jesus is going to do. And then Jesus continued telling the story. So then God sent his son to be the Savior, his divine son, born of a woman in the form of Jesus, in order to pay for humanity's sins. And so Jesus is going through all this, and he explains that Jesus is going to be the snake crusher, that the Savior is going to come from the line of Abraham, a prophecy prophesied way back at the beginning of those books, 1,400 years prior to when Jesus came, 1,400 years prior to when Jesus came, a prophecy that he would come from the line of Abraham. The Messiah would speak in parables, 1,000 years prophesied before he came. The Messiah would be born of a virgin. The Messiah would come from the tribe of Judah. The Messiah would live in Egypt for a while. All of these prophecies are things that happened 700 years or more, 700 years or more before Jesus came. And Jesus says, look at the prophet Isaiah. Look at the prophet Jeremiah. Look at the prophet Hosea. Look at all these things that describe who the Savior is. Then you get to the Psalms, and the Psalms say the Messiah will be rejected by his own people. Jesus was rejected by his very own Jewish leaders. A Psalm says that Jesus will be betrayed. Why would the Savior, the rescuer, be betrayed? What does that even mean? It says that the Savior's hands and feet would be pierced. What are you supposed to do with a prophecy like that? None of these things make sense in and of themselves, but when you put them all together, everything lines up. And in Psalm 16, there is a prophecy that the Messiah will resurrect from the dead. That's 1,000 years before Jesus actually resurrects from the dead. 1,000 years before then, a prophecy that one day there's going to be a Savior that comes who will die and then be resurrected again. This is remarkable. Over 300 messianic promises in the Old Testament. Over 300. And they all come true. 300 messianic promises that are prophesied over a 1,500-year period plus. It's highly unlikely that one person could fulfill two prophecies, much less over 300 prophecies. And furthermore, all these prophecies come from different prophets, different people. Isaiah says this, Jeremiah says this. Isaiah doesn't know what Jeremiah is saying. Isaiah doesn't know what Hosea is saying. They're all prophesying what the Holy Spirit gives them. And God, in his divine wisdom, over a period of 1,500 plus years, is moving all of these pieces and is bringing them into the truth and fullness in the person of Jesus. Here's point number three. Get in the Word, because the Bible is awesome. The Bible is amazing. It's not just a book. There's a reason that it is the best-selling book every single year. The best-selling book in the world, every year. 66 books, some are poetry, some are history, some are prophecy, some are letters, and they all work together. Nothing contradicts itself. That's amazing. Over 40 different authors, most of whom never even knew each other. It's not like they're combining forces that, well, where do you write? Because I'm going to try to write the same thing that goes along with it. They can't do that. It happens over a period of time. They don't even mostly know each other. Written over a long period of time. And then we have these prophecies that are fulfilled. But then we have a consistent message that is the same. It is the story that happens from Genesis all the way through Revelation. Different people telling the story and all the pieces coming together to make this big story that just makes sense. Then there's archaeology. Archaeological evidence regularly confirms the reality of Scripture. The Bible is awesome. You should read it. Jesus is the fulfillment of Scripture. We have here at City Life these 12 pictures, this 12 pieces of artwork that go around the church. And you can't see it too well at the moment, but we start over here with this picture of creation. And then there's a picture of the fall. There's some fruit there. It's a blood orange that's featured as the fruit that was eaten. And it goes all the way around to ending in Revelation. So we have creation, fall, flood, call of Abraham, family tree, Red Sea. You can see the Egyptian stuff over there. Victory. That's victory in the promised land, milk and honey. David on the kingly throne. You see David at the lion and the lamb. Israelites away from home, that's exile. Jesus came, tongues of flame, Pentecost, kingdom reigns. It's the big picture of the story of the Bible. All this comes together amazingly because the Bible is awesome. Jesus is the fulfillment of Scripture. And when you go back and read the Old Testament with Jesus in mind, you begin to discover Jesus is all over the pages of the Old Testament. You say, what do you mean? Jesus hasn't even come on earth yet. Well, but the Son, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the Son is part of the Trinity. The Son already exists, just the incarnate Son, Jesus, comes at Christmas. You know about that part. But what's going on with Jesus in the Old Testament? If you go back, you see signs of Jesus all over the place. In Genesis, Jesus is the breath of life. He is the Word who breathes over the waters. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In Exodus, Jesus is the Passover lamb who was slain. In Leviticus, he is our great high priest. In Numbers, he is the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. In Deuteronomy, he is the prophet greater than Moses. In Joshua, he is the captain of our salvation. In Judges, he is our judge and our lawgiver. In Ruth, he is our kinsman redeemer. In 1 and 2 Samuel, he is our trusted prophet. In Kings and Chronicles, he is our reigning king. In Ezra and Nehemiah, he is the rebuilder of the broken down walls of human life. In Esther, he is our Mordecai. In Job, he is our ever-living redeemer. In Psalms, he is our great shepherd. In Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, he is our wisdom. In Song of Solomon, he is our loving bridegroom. In Isaiah, he is the Prince of Peace. In Jeremiah, he is the righteous branch. In Lamentations, he is our weeping prophet who weeps for us. In Ezekiel, he is the wonderful four-faced man. In Daniel, he is the fourth man in life's fiery furnace. In Hosea, he is the faithful husband forever married to the backslider. That's us. In Joel, he is the baptizer of the Holy Ghost in fire. In Amos, he is our burden bearer. In Obadiah, he is mighty to save. In Jonah, he is our great foreign missionary who comes and seeks after us and calls us to repentance. In Micah, he is the messenger of beautiful feet who brings us good news. In Nahum, he is our strength and our shield. In Habakkuk, he is God's evangelist calling out to us. In Zephaniah, he is our savior who sings over us. In Haggai, he is the restorer of God's lost heritage. In Zechariah, he is the fountain opened up in the house of David for sin and uncleanliness. And in Malachi, he is the Son of righteousness rising with healing in his wings. Jesus is the fulfillment of all Scripture. He is all over the Old Testament. He is all over the Scripture. Get into the Word because the Bible is awesome. He explains this. They finish their walk. They sit down at the table. They break the bread. As they break the bread, their eyes are opened. And Jesus is so exasperating in this moment because then he disappears. And they look at each other. What just happened? They look at each other. Were not our hearts burning within us on the road when he opened the Scriptures? When Jesus first starts talking, what does he say at the beginning of their conversation? How foolish you are and how slow of heart. And now they say our hearts were burning. Number four, get into the Word because God uses Scripture to change slow hearts into burning hearts. God uses Scripture to ignite our slow and stodgy, slodgy, sluggish hearts. He uses Scripture like kindling. And his Holy Spirit blows on that and lights a fire in you, setting our hearts on fire. Scripture, I don't know what it is. I love to read. I love to read fiction. I'm so glad my doctoral work is over because I had to read nonfiction. I am reading fiction like crazy right now. It's so fun. But as fun as that is, there's nothing like the Bible. There's nothing like the divine word of God in a book that he's given to us to have. I don't understand why the Bible is so fresh. I don't understand why I can read the Bible and not even be trying to find anything in it. And then Holy Spirit gets me right here. I don't understand how it works. I just know that's how he works. God uses scripture to change slow hearts into burning hearts, and his Holy Spirit breathes on that tinder and fans into flame the little bit of heat that we've got. Eugene Peterson says that scripture and souls are the primary fields of operation of the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit's going to work, chances are it's going to be in your soul and in the scripture as you're reading it. Hebrews 4:12 says the word of God is living and active. Every Christmas, it gets to be, probably about July, and I start thinking about what are we going to do for our Christmas sermon series. And every Christmas, without fail, I pretty much always have a little sense of dread, like, how am I going to read that Christmas story one more year and find something new to talk about? I've been preaching on it for 19 years. I've heard about the Bible story, the Christmas story, for more years than that. Is there going to be ever anything new in the Christmas story? And yet every year there's something. Every year there's a new thing that God wants to say, hey, this is why I sent my son. This is what this means for us. Because the word of God is living and active. You might think you know the Bible, but there's always more. There's always activity. There's always life to come. So their hearts get changed. They get changed from slow hearts into burning hearts. So what do they do? Verse 33, they get up from the table. We don't know if they finished their meal or not. I hope they finished their meal. You know, they needed a little sustenance to do the 7 miles. Because they get up from their meal, and they go back and reverse the 7 miles that they just traveled and return to Jerusalem. Verse 33, they got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, it is true. The Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon. Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. The fifth reason to get into the word, number 5, if you're doing it right, it will affect not only your head and your heart, but your feet. If you're doing it right, you're going to learn more information, you're going to experience transformation, and then you can't help but decide to be obedient or not and make those feet go somewhere. Their feet take them back to Jerusalem. Where will your obedient feet take you as you listen to the scripture? Verse 36, while they were still talking about this, this is Sunday night of Easter, while they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. Jesus doesn't walk the 7 miles back. I don't know how he gets back. Maybe he teleports. I don't know. He does a Jesus thing. But all of a sudden he shows up among them, among the 12, among these other disciples. He shows up. And this is where he asks them for bread or for something to eat, and they give him some fish, and he eats boiled fish, and proving that he's a real body and not just a ghost. And they have that whole exchange, and they're like, oh, what's happening here? But I wanted to draw your attention to what he says a few verses later in verse 44. He said to them, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. This is the significance of the scripture. This is why scripture matters. See how important scripture is. Verse 46, he told them, this is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. What does the Bible say about this? What does the Bible say about this? What does the Bible say about this? This is what the Bible says. City Life, I want you to get into the word. Some of you might think you don't need this message. Some of you might think you're beyond it. You're too advanced for it. We're never too advanced for it. There's more for you. Jesus has more for you. There's more treasures to be discovered. There's more awesomeness to be discovered. There's more of God's voice to come into your life. Next week, we'll be talking about identifying God's voice and understanding how God is speaking to you. There's more of that. He wants to be more in your life than he already is. And the scripture is the primary thing that he's given to us, the Holy Spirit-inspired scripture. When you read the scripture in company with the Holy Spirit, that's when beautiful things start to happen. So here are 3 things to keep in mind when you're getting into the word. Our worship team, you can come on up. I've got a couple more minutes, but you can come on up. Three things to keep in mind with getting into the Word. Number one, Scripture study requires your time. There, unfortunately, is no way around it. We don't have instant Scripture. Just like you have an instant pot that cooks things faster, it's a pressure cooker type thing. We would like instant Scripture, where we just automatically can download it and get what all that is, but Scripture study requires your time, and you literally can't go deeper without investing time. The disciples who are walking down the Emmaus Road have had 7 miles worth of time, however long that is, 2 hours, 3 hours, however long it took them to walk. They had 7 miles worth of time that they invested to have this. But there is no way to shortcut the time. That's probably the hardest thing for all of us to give up. It might be the number one reason why you might resist having more Word in your life. It might be time. And I want to encourage you, just accept it's going to take it. Submit to that. Say, God, maybe this is your big battle. Maybe you're wrestling with God over the time. I don't want to give the time. God, I don't have the time. But it will require your time. So commit to a life group. Commit to being in church. Commit to your personal Bible study with God. It takes time to be formed. You cannot experience transformation fast. God does it over time, and he'll use it with the formation of Scripture in your life. The second thing to keep in mind with the Word is get the big picture first. Get the big picture first. I love how Jesus demonstrates this. He doesn't just say, hey, let's focus on the resurrection of Jesus so I can explain the resurrection to you. He says, I'm going to give you the whole big shebang. We're going to start in Genesis, and we're going to go all the way through the whole Old Testament. I'm giving you the whole foundation to set the stage for this. So he goes through creation, fall, flood, call, family tree, Red Sea, victory, David on the kingly throne, Israelites away from home. Jesus came. That's what he does. And he says, okay, here's the big picture. Now let's look at how the prophecies fill in here. This is why teaching matters. And I want you to know some of our intentionality about how we do teaching here at City Life. So for our children's ministry curriculum, we work with a curriculum because it has something called a scope and a sequence. Curriculum workers know this, and it's usually a 2 or 3 year program, sometimes 4 years, where over the course of 2 or 3 years, you take your kids through a curriculum of the Bible that generally covers from Genesis to Revelation in Scripture. Now, you don't hit every single book of the Bible, for sure, but you hit all the major stories, and it takes a few years to go through it. That's a very intentional foundation. That's why we don't just do sporadic teachings of random Bible verses. We want there to be a systematic approach to laying the foundation. I'm thoughtful about what we do in our sermons. If we're hitting New Testament, Old Testament, topical, or verse-by-verse studies, we're thoughtful about how we do that and the kind of formation that we're doing. In the fall, I'm going to be teaching a life group called The Big Story of Scripture. I'm looking forward to doing that. Someone said, that's like a foundational Bible thing, right? I'm like, yes. And so someone said, well, probably if I know the Bible, then I don't need to come. And I'm like, I only teach stuff that I'm excited about and stuff that I'm still learning. So I'm going to still be learning stuff too. So come and have fun with me on that. But it'll be laying the foundation for the whole of Scripture. When you have that foundation, then you can have layers of understanding. So I had my layers of Sunday school training as a kid, and then I had my layers of training as I was reading the Bible on my own as a teenager, and layers of Bible study as I studied the Bible as an adult. And so there are layers, and then there are kind of these spot lessons where, like with sermons that we've done here, we did an Old Testament study on the tabernacle. We did the book of Numbers a couple years ago now. And so we focused right here. Here's Genesis, here's Revelation. We focused on the book of Numbers, and we did the spot study going deeper here. And then we have coming up this summer, Pastor Phil is going to be doing a series that's focusing on Philippians. We're going to be focusing on Philippians and doing a spot study with various scriptures in the book of Philippians. And so we did our Kingdom Foundations campaign. We talked about finances and how we use money in a way that is Christian. And we looked at the whole Bible and looked at all different places in Scripture that talk about that. So then we're filling in the cracks in this bigger foundation. But you've got to have the big picture first to see how things fit together. So I want to encourage you, get the big picture and see how all the things connect. The third thing, keep in mind that Scripture is the essential map for our spiritual journey. we feed on Scripture. If you want to know where to go, if you want to know how to live, if you want to know about the barriers, if you want to know about the construction that's coming up, if you want to know how to bypass this or that obstacle, you've got your map. It's the Bible. Eugene Peterson says, Christians don't simply learn or study or use Scripture. We assimilate it. We take Scripture into our bodies. We take Scripture into our lives in such a way that it gets metabolized into acts of love, cups of cold water, missions into all the world, healing and evangelism and justice in Jesus' name, hands raised in adoration of the Father, feet washed in company with the Son. The Scripture metabolizes in us, and it goes from our, it engages our head, it engages our heart, and it engages our feet. Jesus wants you to know his word. He wants it so much that he took all this time in the Emmaus Road to say, I'm not even going to let you meet with me until you know my word first, because it's so good. So as you go today, I want you to pay attention to your map. And I want to challenge you to humble yourself, to engage in a deeper use of Scripture in your life. If you don't have spiritual practices, that's okay, get started. Just open the word, just get going on it. If you do have them, ask the Lord to meet you in a deeper way. See what kind of things you need to obey. Maybe you've become stagnant because you're not letting your feet do what your head and your heart already know you need to. Out in the lobby, we have a table with a bunch of Bibles. We had several hundred Bibles that were donated to us by a church, and they're used Bibles. They were church Bibles, so they are used, but they're free for the taking, and we'd love for them all to go. We've actually got more where they've come from, so we can pull out more if we need to, but if you need a Bible, take a Bible. If you know somebody who needs a Bible, take however many you need. We'd love for them all to go and for you to have those. But here's the thing I want you to do. I want you to do what the disciples in this story did. They heard the Scripture, and then they went and shared it. They ran back to Jerusalem, and they said, you'll never guess what we just began to understand. Now we understand Jesus. We saw Jesus, and now we realize he's the one that was prophesied about. Now we have this whole new realization of Scripture. I'm going to ask you next week, how many of you read and shared the Scripture with someone this week? I want to challenge you to read it more than what you have, and share it with somebody. Share something with somebody. Tell your spouse. Tell a friend. Tell your child. Tell a neighbor or a coworker. I was reading the Bible, and this is what I'm learning. This is what I'm thinking about. Or this is what's troubling me. I'm going to ask you for a report next week. I want to hear from you. Read and share. Say read and share. Read and share. Go with the disciples on this spiritual journey, because the Bible is your map.